This episode will be a little longer since we're dealing with bishops in general and the successor of Peter, that is, the Pope, in particular. We already saw how Christ instituted a church to continue his incarnation on earth after he ascended into heaven. This is in keeping with our nature as incarnate beings, and in keeping with the words of our Savior in the Gospels before his ascension. It would be against God's mercy and wisdom to leave us to our own devices after he had taught us so many things that surpassed our understanding. Would God become one of us, speak to us, do great miracles among us, tell us things we could never have imagined, and then just leave us and hope we figure it out? Of course not. He promised that he was with us always, and that he would send the Holy Spirit to remind us and guide us. While it is true that in the state of grace, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the sense in which Christ sent the Holy Spirit to guide his church is different. It is not enough to say that the Holy Spirit was sent to all of us individually to guide us into all truth, because we would be left with the conclusion that the Holy Spirit is guiding us to not just different, but mutually exclusive beliefs. If the Holy Spirit guides all Christians into truth in the sense in which Christ meant it, then the Holy Spirit tells some that baptism is necessary and tells some that it's not. Some believe in the Eucharist and some do not. But the ones who believe in the reality of the sacraments believe that some of them are necessary for salvation. So it's not as if all Christians agree on quote-unquote the basics and then just have inconsequential disagreements about other stuff. There are essential disagreements. So if we are not each individually guided by the Holy Spirit in this way, we see that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church into all truth, preserving her from falling away from the truths Christ entrusted to her. But what does this mean if it doesn't mean individual guidance of each Christian? It means that the Holy Spirit teaches and guides us through the church's shepherds. That Christ appointed special authoritative shepherds in his time is indisputable. We know that the apostles were given special teaching and authority from Christ. He called them specifically by name. He taught them deeper mysteries in private. He told them that they represent him and speak for him, that rejection of them is rejection of him and the Father, and that they have the power to forgive sins and to bind and loose in other ways. But are we to believe that this special authority ended with the death of the last apostle? Of course, their special relationship with Christ is not passed on to others, and they are unique in salvation history in that way. But why would Christ give authority to bind and loose, to forgive sins, to guide the church, just to one generation? In fact, it would seem that if there were one generation of the church which would not need some special guiding authority, it would be the one which actually saw and heard Christ and was limited to such a small area. The likelihood of error and division seems least possible at the beginning. As the church spread throughout the whole world and was implanted in so many diverse nations, cultures, and societies, wouldn't the need for a sure external authority be more pressing? The answer, of course, is yes. And we already see within the first generation of the church that the apostles understood this need and made provision for their successors to carry on not only their teaching, but also their authority to govern and sanctify. St. Peter and the remaining 10 apostles immediately saw the need to replace Judas with a successor, who ended up being Matthias. And St. Paul many times refers to the rules to be observed and the specific rite employed to ordain a helper or successor in the ministry. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was conferred on you through the prophetic word with the imposition of hands of the presbyterate. 1 Timothy 4:14. And in the next chapter, do not lay hands too readily on anyone. St. James in his letter says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the presbyters of the church." This practice, which is seen in the New Testament, is seen clearly also in early texts outside of Scripture. For example, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, that is, those who were taught by or lived in the lifetime of the apostles or immediately after, are full of very clear statements about the sacrament of holy orders. St. Clement of Rome, who was ordained by St. Peter, wrote, "At Laodicea, Peter ordered the people to meet on the following day and ordained one of those who followed him as bishop over them." St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was taught by John the Apostle, says, "Indeed, when you submit to the bishop as you would to Jesus Christ, it is clear to me that you are living not in the manner of men, but as Jesus Christ, who died for us, that through faith in his death you might escape dying. It is necessary, therefore, and such is your practice, that you do nothing without the bishop." So it really is not unclear or controversial that the apostles and the early church believed in the sacrament of holy orders, and that this sacrament conferred the same authority that Christ had given to his apostles, so that each bishop in the world can be said to be a successor of the apostles through this unbroken line of apostolic succession. And as the church grew more numerous, bishops ordained helpers in the ministry, first deacons and then priests. But we know from the Gospels that Christ gave Peter a preeminent authority. In all of the Gospels, Peter is named first in the list of the apostles, even though he was not called first. If you don't think this is significant, consider that Judas Iscariot is always named last. And beyond the authority given to all the apostles, there are special graces indicated by Christ for Peter alone. We know from the Old Testament that for God to change someone's name is deeply significant and indicative of a special role in salvation history, and Christ renamed Simon Peter, which of course means rock. He emphasized this name change after Peter confessed Christ's divinity. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Some non-Catholics try to circumvent this very obvious conferral of unique grace on Peter, imagining that we are to understand hand gestures or something in this exchange. As if Christ is saying, "Sure, I named you rock, and I'm saying upon this rock I will build my church, but that's not significant in the way you'd assume, because I'm pointing at myself when I say upon this rock. So come to think of it, I'm not sure why I just mentioned your name, or why I renamed you rock in the first place." That's not really sticking to the clear sense of the words here. Christ also pulls Peter aside and tells him in Luke 22:32, "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brethren." And after his resurrection, Christ tells Peter three times to feed his sheep. After Pentecost, we see Peter taking the lead by preaching the first Christian sermon, by ordaining Matthias, and later by leading the Council of Jerusalem. Again, looking at the early church, we see very clear indications that Peter and his successor in Rome, where Peter was martyred, held a unique authority to whom other local churches would appeal when deciding matters of doctrine. St. Clement, Bishop of Rome, says, "If anyone disobey the things which have been said by God through us, let them know that they will involve themselves in transgression and in no small danger." And here he is speaking not to his local flock of Rome, but to the Church of Corinth. St. Ignatius addresses his letter to the Romans saying, "Ignatius, to the church also which holds the presidency, and because you hold the presidency in love, named after Christ and named after the Father." St. Irenaeus, who received instruction from St. Polycarp, who was a disciple of St. John the Apostle, says about the Church of Rome, "With that church, because of its superior origin, all the churches must agree, that is, all the faithful in the whole world, and it is in her that the faithful everywhere have maintained the apostolic tradition."